us once again turn to God's Word and the text that we've been considering these past few weeks here on Lord's Day evenings in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. 1 Timothy 3, 16, our fourth sermon on the text, and I want us to turn particularly to these words, seen of angels. Concerning the Lord Jesus, remember this is really a little theological nugget, so much truth, such glorious doctrine in the confines of a few words here at the end of this third chapter in the Apostle's epistle to young Timothy. He says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." So we come to this particular clause and take up the theme, the subject matter of seen of angels. So last time we were obviously considering the previous clause and those words, justified in the spirit. And I said then that in some ways we might say that there is some reference to the divine nature in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. As in the previous clause, we're told that God was manifest in the flesh, reference to his human nature, the word flesh really having reference to the whole of that nature, a human body and also a reasonable soul. He was a real man. And as we read of him there in his human nature, so it can be said that the expression justified in the spirit refers more particularly to his divine nature. How he quickened himself, in a sense, in his divine nature, divinity back to his frame, the life he had yielded, restored. Or the wonder and the miracle of it. But also, such is the fullness of the Word of God, also we can understand that expression, justified in the Spirit, in terms not so much of the divine nature in the person of the Lord Jesus, but also in terms of the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. And if we see it in that sense, we are reminded, are we not, of the very real humility of the life that Jesus Christ lived, because it was a life lived in complete and utter dependence upon the Holy Spirit. In fact, in every part of his human life, he was dependent on the Spirit. How was he first of all conceived? Well, we read the words there in Luke 1:35, the words that the angel speaks unto the Virgin, to Mary, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." She was with child. She knew not a man, but she was with child. And she was with child of and by the miraculous working of God, the Holy Spirit, in her virgin womb, even in his conception there. Because it was not the Spirit, of course, that was manifest in the flesh. It was not the Father that was manifested in the flesh. It was the second person in the Godhead. It was the eternal Son of God who became a man. And from whence did that human nature proceed? He was the seed of the woman. He derived his human nature from his virgin mother, but she conceived that human nature only by and through the miraculous working and the power of the Holy Spirit. And as in his conception and in his birth, So also when we think of the ministry that the Lord Jesus Christ came to exercise amongst men. Oh, in all his ministry, he is ever and always the Christ. He is the anointed one. And he is anointed with the Spirit of God. We're told now that the Father giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. He whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. There was a remarkable outpouring of the Spirit upon him, and we see it most significantly when we come to his baptism, as he is baptized there of John in the River Jordan, and coming up out of the waters of baptism, the heavens open and the Spirit descends upon him in the form of a dove, and the Father speaks those words, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And as the Spirit is upon him, so he is led and directed of the Spirit. And immediately after his baptism, we're told how he is led of the Spirit. Led of the Spirit into the wilderness. And there in the wilderness, of course, he will be tempted of Satan. It's not that the Spirit is leading him into temptation. There's the mystery there, the mystery of the providence of God in the life of this man. He's led of the Spirit into the wilderness, yes. And it's there that the devil comes and assaults him. But all the mystery, God is not the author of sin. God, the Holy Spirit, is not the author of sin. Let no man say when he is tempted, "I am tempted of God." God cannot be tempted. And God tempteth no man at all. But the mystery of the Lord's ways and the Lord's dealing, how that even the man Christ Jesus is so severely assailed at the beginning of his ministry in all points. He must be tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And so having resisted all the assaults of Satan, he then comes out of the wilderness. And we're told how he returns. He returned out of the wilderness in the power of the Spirit. And then, as you know, he goes into the synagogue in Nazareth, and he reads there in the book of the prophet Isaiah, that 61st chapter, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He hath anointed me to preach the gospel." He is so dependent upon the ministry of the Spirit in all of his earthly ministry. That's the truth that we see so evidently as we read through the Gospels. Christ's dependence upon the Spirit. And then when we come to the end, when we come to his death upon the cross, we read those words in Hebrews 9, "Who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God." And again, as I said last time, there is recognized to be a reference both to the divine nature. In the word "through the eternal Spirit," Dr. Owen, the great Puritan, says it as reference to his divine nature. That is the altar upon which he makes the sacrifice. He offers himself, of course, in his human nature. But it is the altar that sanctifies the gift that is offered. And so the Puritan says there is a reference to the divine nature, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. But also, it is recognized that there is reference likewise to God, the Holy Spirit, again sustaining him, strengthening him all his life, you see. Even when he comes to that great death of the cross, he lives a life that's so dependent on the ministry of the Spirit. And then we see the Spirit again in his rising from the dead. He's put to death in the flesh. He's quickened by the Spirit. And the Lord Jesus, what is he? He's a pattern. is a pattern to all that believe. All his disciples must lead the same life that he led. They must also live a life of dependence upon God, the Holy Spirit. Do we recognize that? Do we feel that? Where are we? What are we without that gracious ministry of God, the Holy Ghost? How little is made of his blessed ministry in our day and generation. What can we do without him? How can we mortify the deeds of the flesh? How can we put to death the sins associated with the body? If ye through the Spirit do mortify, put to death, crucify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Oh, we thought then last time of those words, justified in the Spirit. But I want us to turn now to what we're told concerning the angels. Seen of angels, we're told. He was seen of angels. What is this? What is the ministry of these glorious beings? Well, first of all, we're to remember that they do more than look, and they do more than see. They are those who also serve. They serve God. We're told of the angels, aren't we, in Revelation chapter 7, how they are before the throne of God and they serve him day and night in his temple. And we're told there are various types of angels. There are seraphim and there are cherubim. And we read the names of some of the angels. There's Gabriel, of whom we read earlier there in Luke chapter 1. And there's Michael, the archangel. There are many angels. And they are messengers. The very name, as we have it in the New Testament, literally means a messenger. They are there to serve God. And we're told, aren't we, concerning those seraphim, those burning ones, those holy angels, in Isaiah chapter 6, how that they have six wings. And with two they cover their feet, and with two they cover their faces, and with two they fly. They cover their feet, indicating that the ground upon which they stand is holy ground. They're in the presence of God. They serve him day and night in his temple. And with two they cover their faces, for though they be sinless, and the very word seraphim has the idea of shining ones, or the beauty of these creatures, these sinless angels, but they cannot bear to look upon the sight of the Lord God himself, the Holy One. And so they cover their faces. But with two of their wings they fly. Or they continually do the bidding of God. They do it there in Isaiah 6. They fly with coals from the brazen altar to cleanse the lips of the prophets. When he confesses he's a man of unclean lips, dwelling in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and he's seen the Lord, and he feels his uncleanness. But the angels, they take a coal there from the brazen altar, and they make application. The figure, of course, indicates it's the sacrifices, it's the shedding of the blood, it's the cleansing virtue of that blood. It's a remarkable chapter, Isaiah chapter 6. And you know, the remarkable thing also is that it's the Lord Jesus Christ who is there. Have you ever noticed what's said in the Gospel concerning that chapter in John's Gospel, John chapter 12? And there at verse 39, well, previously verse 37, we're told how though the Lord had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. And then it says that the saying of Isaiah, or Isaias, the prophet, might be fulfilled. Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? The words of Isaiah 53. But then also it says, verse 39, therefore they could not believe, because it, Isaiah said again, and these are words from Isaiah 6, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. Who is the one who is being spoken of? It's the Lord Jesus. Isaiah saw his glory there in Isaiah chapter 6 when he saw the throne of the Lord God. It is Christ. And there are the angels, and they're beholding the Lord Jesus Christ there in the temple of the Lord, and they're serving him. All they are servants, they serve God. They serve him day and night. They're continually doing his bidding, and they have wings to fly at his command. No sooner is the word spoken, and they're obedient to what the Lord God himself declares. But they don't only serve God. The angels also, of course, are there to serve men. They serve the redeemed of the Lord. Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister to them who are the heirs of salvation, it says in Hebrews 1. They serve the saints of God. They serve Christian believers. That's the amazing thing. I remember many years ago when at college in South Wales and going up the valleys to preach, a place called Rhine Pier just outside Tunipandy, and there was such a godly man there, Desmond Matthews. He was a great supporter of the Sovereign Grace Union. He was on the main council in those days. Many years later, when I met John Chalk over at Providence Chapel, Chichester, he'd been a great friend of Des Matthews all those years before. I didn't know that until I came into contact with John Chalk. But Des Matthews, he set up a little printing press in his garage, and he used to publish tracts, free grace tracts, he called them. I remember him telling me on one occasion how he had a nasty incident, really, when he was trying to set this little press up. There wasn't a lot of room, but he was up in the rafters of the garage trying to manoeuvre with a pulley this little printing press, and he fell, and he was only going to fall about 10 feet at the most, and he fell head first. And he used to say to me, and he said it more than once, he said, you know, I'm absolutely convinced that when I fell and landed on my feet, it was because an angel flipped me over as I was falling. I fell and my head went first, but I didn't land on my head, I landed on my feet. And he was convinced that there's a ministry of angels. Or do we really believe that there is a ministry of the angels? Now the Lord Jesus speaks in them, doesn't he, concerning the little ones. Remember what he says there in the gospel. I say unto you that the angels in heaven are before the face of my Father. Those angels that watch over the little ones. And the Lord is speaking, isn't he, of those who are the greatest in the kingdom of God. There's a ministry of the angels to men, to the heirs of salvation, as there's a ministry before God. Well, not surprisingly, if they serve God and if they serve man, surely they must serve him who is God and man. Oh, how they serve the Lord Jesus. He was made a little lower than the angels, we're told. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. He took not on him the nature of angels. He took upon him the seed of Abraham. Forasmuch as the children were partakers of flesh and blood, he likewise took part of the same. He's lower than the angels. And so the angels ministered to him, and they ministered to him, of course, as a man, just as they ministered to him as God. And how active the angels are there at the conception and at the birth of the Lord Jesus. Those words that we were reading just now, there in that opening chapter of Luke's Gospel. But we're told concerning Mary, that woman so highly favoured, blessed among women. The angel comes to her and tells her, "Hail thou that art highly favoured, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women." And how troubled she was at his saying, what could this salutation mean? "Fear not, Mary, thou hast found favour with God. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus." It's the angels who are there serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, subsequently, we see it so strikingly when they come to the shepherds at his actual birth. Shepherds who are watching over their flocks there outside Bethlehem at night. And the angels come, and then there's a great host of angels praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, goodwill towards men." Or the proclamation of the angels. They proclaim his birth. But not only that, we know that they were also there at the end of his earthly ministry. When we see the Lord Jesus Christ going into the Garden of Gethsemane, contemplating that is before him, he knew that his time was come, when he must be received up. He had set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. And there he celebrates his last Passover with the disciples, or with desire. He had desired to eat that feast with them before he suffered. He is the fulfillment, of course, of all that is typified in the Passover. And then after he's instituted what we now know as the Holy Supper, the Lord's Supper, after that he goes into the garden with his disciples. Oft times he would resort thither. It was a favourite spot with the Lord. And there he goes to plead with his God and his Father. And he takes those favoured three, Peter, James and John, a little apart from the others, and ask them to sit and watch with him. And he goes a little further from them and begins to pray. And how he prays, all being in an agony, he's praying most earnestly, and his sweat is as drops of blood falling to the ground, we're told. And there appeared an angel unto him, strengthening him, it says. There appeared an angel. All the angels are there, you see. They're there at the beginning, they're there at the end. And that great Scots minister, John Duncan, Rabbi Duncan, often said, "That's my favourite angel." He loved that angel. Why that angel ministered to Christ as he comes to make that great sin atoning sacrifice. And of course, as they're there at the end, so they're there at the resurrection from the dead. Those who go to the tomb and discover that the tomb is empty, why, there are angels there to proclaim his resurrection from the dead. How they serve. They serve God, they serve man, they serve the God-man. They serve the Lord Jesus Christ. He is seen. He is seen of angels. But that's not the end, is it? Because they're also there when he ascends to heaven. We have the record in the opening chapter of the Acts of the Apostles concerning his ascension. He rose from the dead, and for 40 days he showed himself to his disciples by those infallible proofs. They established the truth of his resurrection, and then he comes, his ascension. And we're told there in Acts 1:9, when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, Behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. All they speak, you see, of his ascension. And they receive him, don't they? They're the very ones who receive him. You know the language of the psalm, Psalm 24. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. See, he is the King of Glory. Selah. All the angels. Now they receive him there in heaven, and when he comes again, will he not also return with all his holy angels at the great consummation of all things? There is this continual ministry then of the angels, how they ministered unto him, how they ministered to him. Why, there at the very beginning, when he's led of the Holy Spirit into the wilderness and he's tempted, remember how after his temptations they came and ministered to him. They would minister to him again and again and again. But what we have in the text is not so much the service of the angels, but it's the sight of the angels that we see here. Scene of angels. And so let's turn for a while in the second place to the sight of these angels, the sight of the angels. And what is it that they delight to see, to look into? Well, they like to behold the work of Christ, that is, that salvation that he accomplished here upon the earth. But they also delight to look into the work of Christ, not only in its accomplishment, but also in its blessed application. They behold all the work, you see, of redemption, salvation. These angels are in the very presence of God, but they love to behold those things that God has done and is yet doing here in this world that lies in wickedness. Because they see in all these great works of salvation such a revelation of God. They're before God, they see God. I know they veil their faces, but they're there in all the glory of heaven, but they want to behold things that are taking place here upon the earth. First of all, there is that accomplishment of salvation. Remember the words that we have in Peter's first epistle. Oh, Peter speaks quite specifically of the angels desiring to look into these things. There in 1 Peter chapter 1 at verse 10. Peter writes, of which salvation, that is the salvation accomplished by Christ, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. This is speaking of the prophets, Old Testament prophets, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. And then this clause, which things the angels desire to look into. The salvation, the subject matter of Old Testament prophecy, the message that's being preached by the New Testament apostles. This is what the angels desire to look into, this great salvation. And you know, it is Christ in all the scriptures. All is leading up to this. This great accomplishment, when Christ was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. How remarkable it is that the angels desire to look into these things. What a mystery it is to them. We sometimes sing the verse of the hymn, don't we? When I by faith my Maker see in weakness and distress, brought down to that sad state for me, which angels can't express. It's such a wonder to them. It's a wonder to them. They look into it. It's unfathomable to them. It is a mystery. This is the mystery of godliness. He was seen of angels. That's part of the mystery. He was seen of the angels. And you know, it's all there in the Old Testament, isn't it? We referred just now to those words of Peter where he's speaking of the Old Testament prophets. But in the Old Testament, of course, we don't only have the prophetic ministry, we have all the types and the figures, or the ceremonial laws. And remember what we're told concerning the tabernacle and its furnishings. I mentioned these things in times past, but I make no excuse for mentioning them again. The mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant. We have all that detail in Exodus 25 concerning that chest, which is to contain the two tables of the law. And atop of that, there is the mercy seat. And on each end of the mercy seat, there are the cherubim, angels. Where the seraphims are burning ones, pure ones, why the cherubim are the mighty ones. And they're there to have figures of cherubim with their wings outspread, and they're looking down upon the mercy seat with their wings outspread and one on each end. And what of the mercy seat? Well, it was there, of course, on the great atonement day that the high priest would enter into the holiest of all, the holy of holies. That's where they kept the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. And there was the high priest, and he was to go beyond that second veil, and he must take the blood of atonement, and he'd sprinkle it before the mercy seat. He'd sprinkle it upon the mercy seat. And there are the cherubim looking into these things. That's the image that we have in the Old Testament. That's the type. And the antitype in the New Testament. Christ is that one, of course, who is the fulfillment of all that transpired on that Day of Atonement. And the angels desire to look into these things. What a wonderful type it is. What is the high priest doing? He's making atonement. He's making atonement. He's satisfying the wrath of God against the sin of the people. It's propitiation. And that's the Lord Jesus. How God hath set him forth to be a propitiation, it says. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He is the one upon whom the Lord God has visited all that holy wrath and indignation against the sin of his people. The love of God in the gift of his only begotten Son, and then to pour out all that wrath that was due to those who were the sinners, and Christ dying as the substitute, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. The words that we have there in Romans 3:25. And the interesting thing is that the word, as we have it there in that verse, That particular form of the word is used on just one other occasion in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5. In that passage, Paul is describing something of the various furnishings of the tabernacle, and he uses the word mercy seat. It's exactly the same word that we have in Romans 3:25, which is rendered as propitiation. The passage then in Romans could be rendered, whom God hath set forth to be a mercy seat through faith in his blood. The mercy seat, the place where the atonement, the propitiation is made. And the angels, their faces towards the mercy seat, as we're told there in Exodus 25. And the angels desire to look into these things. The angels desire to look into these things. And you know, the verb that we have there, to look, it's such a strong verb. It's the same word that we have used also in reference to Peter when he arrives there at the empty tomb. Remember in John's account, in John 20, it's Peter and it's John who run when they hear news concerning the empty tomb, and John outruns Peter, but John doesn't enter. John holds back, and then Peter, you can see it, can't you? Impetuous Peter. He's no sooner there, he's in. And it says, doesn't it, there in John 3:25, he's stooping down and looking in. The same word that we're Jews concerning the angels. They desire to look into these things. They stoop down to look into these things. They're completely taken up with this sight. It is such a wonder to them. Oh, how the angels, you see, they delight in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have no interest in it. Of course, the elect angels never needed any redemption. The elect angels never sinned. But there was never any provision made for the fallen angels. And yet these elect angels, they have such an interest, and such a burning desire to be looking into all that the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished for those who are lower than the angels. We're lower than the angels. And the contrast when we think of the birth of the Lord Jesus. I love that verse in Joseph Hart's hymn number 39. But see what different thoughts arise in ours and angels' breasts. To hail his birth they left the skies. We lodged him with the beast. We lodged him with the beasts. And they left the skies. Oh, what's in their breast, you see? They have such an interest, such a desire, such a longing to look into these things. But it's not just that they behold what the Lord God has done in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ in order to the salvation of sinners, of humankind. But they also take an interest in the blessed application. Or they love to behold what's going on even today amongst the people of God. Ephesians 3 and verse 10. As Paul writes to the church there at Ephesus. What does he say? Ephesians 3:10. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, the principalities and powers, that's the angels, in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Oh, they see the wonder of God. They're in the presence of God. They're in heaven, and yet they look to the earth. They look to the earth, and they see the manifold wisdom of God. That's what Paul says. the wonder of salvation. And what is it that God is doing in the church? He is saving souls. That great work that Christ accomplished upon the cross, it must be brought home, it must be applied. There's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Are we those repenting sinners, believing sinners, unashamed? Or we want people to know what we are. We are Baptist after all, and so we desire to make that profession of our faith. And there's joy in the presence of the angels of God as they behold these things. They glory in these things. They study these things. Stooping down, they're looking into these things. But what of us? Are we desirous to look into these things? Isn't that the way of salvation? Looking unto Jesus. He was seen of angels. And there in Hebrews 12, Paul says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. You want faith? Look unto Jesus. And you know again the strength of the verb to look there. It means to look away. To look away. To look away from every other object. To look to one thing. Alone, to look away and to look only unto Jesus. Salvation is nowhere else. Salvation is in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is salvation. There is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. You know, it isn't faith that saves us. How many are mistaken here? How many are mistaken? They seem to think that it is faith that is the Saviour. Faith is not the Saviour. It is Christ alone. There is salvation in none other name except that name and all that that name declares. And that the angels look into, or you seen of angels? Has he been seen of you? Has he been seen of you? Can you say, yes, I have actually seen him. I've seen him with the eye of faith. And I look to him, and I look away from every other object, and I look only unto him, and I see everything. All the fullness of salvation in his blessed person. He is that one who is really God, and yet he is also truly man. And he's the only Saviour of sinners. And by the grace of God, I own and confess him. He is my God, and he is my Saviour. Can we say that in all honesty? And are we willing to make that public profession of our faith in such a God as Christ really is? Well, the Lord be pleased to bless his word to us. Amen.